As I've alluded to, and some of you know, my wife has had a series of pretty consequential health challenges since the birth of our daughter about 5 weeks ago. And folks of our church have been so kind and said, whatever we can do to help, we want to help. You have to be careful when you ask those sort of questions, because I just may take you up on it. One of my colleagues said to me, whatever I can do to help, I'd like to help. And I said, I'd like you to preach for me. And she couldn't back out of that point, even though today is her birthday. This is my colleague, Amanda. Amanda. Today is Amanda's birthday, and she is stuck preaching for me, and I am grateful. Amanda leads as our director of discipleship. She leads our teaching ministries to the little bitties all the way up to the oldest among us, teaching us what it means to be a student, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And one of the things that I always reference when I talk about how kind people are to me is how I feel like you listen to me on Sunday mornings much more than I deserve, and you're rooting for me, and you're praying for me. And as a preacher, you can tell when people are with you or they're against you. So whatever level of kindness you show me on Sunday, please show much, much more to Amanda on her birthday today. We're glad to have you with us today.
So 2 weeks ago, after church, the staff and all our nursery caregivers met over in the basement of the education building. We were there to learn or recertify ourselves in CPR. And I don't know if you've ever done CPR training, but it is a tedious process where you watch all these videos and you learn all these techniques, and then the certified instructor makes you prove that you could actually perform these life-saving techniques. And so it was towards the end of our time, and we were all practicing on our limbless mannequins. And I looked kind of to my left because practicing her compressions was Kate singing Stayin' Alive. Because that is the beat you're supposed to go to when giving compressions. And then I looked across the way and there was Miss Angie, one of our faithful pre-K teachers. And she kept telling the instructor, no, I know mine count because I can hear it click. And I thought, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Sounds like you're hurting someone. And in that moment, I thought, who here would I want resuscitating me if it came to that? Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for this day, for this beautiful day, for Palm Sunday, when we get to celebrate your Son coming to Jerusalem for a week that would be hard but then glorious. So I pray that you would give us the ears to hear what you're saying. It's in your name. Amen. So this week will most likely be pretty forgettable for most of us. It'll be a pretty normal week, just standard average. You might have some pollen allergies, maybe a work presentation, possibly even an award ceremony at your child's school, but overall, it'll probably be pretty normal. But 2,000 years ago, this week was truly the epitome of unforgettable. So much so that it is a week we still commemorate and celebrate 2,000 years later. And it started today. In Scripture, it's known as the triumphal entry, but we call it Palm Sunday. And it's pretty easy for us to brush over it. Yes, we have the cute kids come down and they're waving their branches. We have a little bit of paraphernalia here. But they're real cute. But it's real easy to quickly move past that and start remembering what you need to get at the grocery store for your Easter menu or start dyeing your Easter eggs. But the writers of the gospel did not think this was a thing to be brushed over. You see, they thought exactly the opposite, because Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is one of only four stories that's found in all four of the Gospels. If it gives you any perspective, Jesus' birth is only found in two. So this was a big deal, something we need to really think about. And I think there are a lot of reasons why, but one of the biggest reasons is one we're going to look at today. And that's that this was an event that had been building up for a long time. This wasn't just on a whim, this was intentional. Because we're gonna look in our scripture, if you'll grab your one-year Bible out of the back of your pew or the one that you brought with you, I want you to turn to last week's reading, April 2nd, on page 343. We're looking at Luke chapter 9, 51. Because we won't see Palm Sunday until chapter 19 of this book, but in chapter 9 we see that it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He turned his face toward Jerusalem. Other versions say he turned his face resolutely to Jerusalem. And that may be an easy verse to brush over at times, but the next time we see him in Jerusalem is Palm Sunday in chapter 19. So from verse 9 to 19, for about 40% of the gospel, his purpose is solely to get to Jerusalem. All other things aside, whatever else is going to happen, that's where his face is headed. I'm not one to say that his life didn't matter, and just his death did, because I believe that his life did matter. It taught us how to live. It taught his disciples what to do when he left. But I know that Jesus had one purpose for this whole time, and that was to get to Jerusalem. So let's read one of the accounts of Palm Sunday. We're going to look, it's the April 19th reading. It's in Luke chapter 19, so this is on page 405 of your Bible. We're looking at Luke 19, verses 28 through 38. It says, and when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, well, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So it was not uncommon to throw a big party, a big parade, when a dignitary would come to town. If it was your own king, you would throw it to just show honor to him. And he would walk in with chariots and horses and camels and, you know, the whole army just to show how powerful and wealthy he was. If it was a foreign dignitary, you would have the parade still. And if it was an enemy, you'd do it so they wouldn't attack you anytime soon. If it was someone that was an ally, you were basically trying to keep them as an ally. But always it was this grand spectacle. Now, this wasn't exactly like that. It was a bit of a spectacle. But there were no chariots. It was a little bit impromptu. They just threw the clothes on their back on the ground. But there's significance to it. Because for a long time, they had been foretelling the Messiah and what it was going to look like. And if you look in Zechariah, which will be found on 1362, way at the end of our year of reading, it's in chapter 9, verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion was the hill that Jerusalem was built on. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It had been foretold long before that this king who was coming to save us was going to be riding on a donkey colt. And sure enough, he did. But then even what the people say when Jesus rides into the city, they're shouting aloud, and they're quoting Psalm 118, 25 and 26. This is the last one I'll make you turn to, but it's on page 531 on May 23rd. And it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. Now, when we were singing with the kids earlier, what were we singing? Hosanna, Hosanna. You know what that means? Save us. So it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a phrase that they would say anytime the king would take his throne. So they're recognizing him as king, and they're recognizing him because of his miracles. So this Palm Sunday, the second that Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, there's a big hubbub, and he lets everybody crowd around him. When you remember other times when he would perform miracles, he'd say, shh, don't tell anybody. But here he allows the crowds to form around him, allows them to make a ruckus. At this point, he's committed. He can't hide that he's in Jerusalem anymore. He said yes to going into Jerusalem, and you know, we have the advantage of knowing what that means. It means that he has another week of life. He's going to face trial and arrest and a crucifixion, and all the while, in this moment, he's saying yes to that. He's committing. It's like, I liken it to when you make a relationship Facebook official. Once you've done that, you can't go back. You can no longer say, no, I didn't date that loser. Because your friends are thinking, I liked that relationship status. You were dating the loser. But you see, Jesus had other opportunities. Yes, he had committed at this point. He had said yes, but he still had other opportunities to get out of it. A couple years ago, I had an opportunity to go to Israel. And we drove in over this hill to look over Jerusalem. So we stopped, and this is the city. This is the current city, obviously. But see, where that golden dome is where the temple used to be. So that was kind of the hub of the city. And then if you kind of scan over to its right, kind of in the middle of the picture, that was where Jesus went on trial with Pilate. And there's something that you can't see in the picture. It's the hill that I was sitting on when we went there. And it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's up on the top of a hill or on the side of a hill. And that's where Jesus prayed on Thursday night, the night that he was arrested. But see, if you go over that hill, just a few yards, you're in the desert. And that night, Jesus could have easily walked to the desert and been forgotten. He had opportunities to get out of it. But the thing that I think we should focus on with Palm Sunday is that he didn't say yes. Why did he come into Jerusalem? Why did he not go over the top of the hill? The reason is because way back in chapter 9, he had started saying yes. When it was lower stakes, not as difficult, not as scary, he started saying yes to his purpose. He started saying yes to fulfill what the Lord had called him to do. And it wasn't just in chapter 9. He did it again in chapter 10. The gospel writers show us that he did it in chapter 13, twice. In chapter 17, twice in 18, twice in 19 before Palm Sunday. Over and over and over saying yes to fulfill the purpose that God had put before him. In chapter 9, it's breaking up a silly little argument between the disciples, trying to figure out who is the best disciple. And I would go ahead and say that if you're asking the question, it's not you. And in chapter 13, he's dealing with the Pharisees who are telling him he shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. In chapter 17, he's teaching the disciples what sin is and what faithfulness looks like. But each time, he says yes again. Yes, yes. He doesn't wait till it's the big times, till it's the time where it's like, oh gosh, I'm facing death, to say yes. He goes ahead and starts saying yes when it's not quite so scary. He allows himself to be tested over and over again. So what are our testing grounds? Just a few minutes ago, we had some families come up here and offer their children up for baptism. And they took vows saying that they would raise these children in the faith, and we took vows saying that we would help them do it. And you can't tell me that if we wait 17 or 18 years and nothing has happened in between, but we ask these children, do you have fervent faiths? Are you walking with the Lord? There's no way they could say yes. But because we know that it's the in-between that helps them get there. We know that it's saying yes, absolutely, we are going to pray and give thanks for this meal each time, even when one kid's screaming and the other one's got corn up his nose. We know that it's also saying yes to weekly worship and probably no to that soccer team that always travels and plays games on Sundays. And we know that for you and me, it's saying yes to a couple of shifts of Sunday school teaching these children, holding up our end of the bargain, or going on a youth mission trip to chaperone. We can't say that we're going to say yes in the big times when we don't say yes in the little times. And what about marriage? I'm new to it, but so of course I'm an expert. But what about marriage? There's going to be a time in each of our marriages where we're going to face something scary, something big, something where it's really difficult to say yes and be faithful. It's going to be the loss of a job or the loss of a child or addiction. And how do we know if we're going to say yes to faithfulness in that moment? We only know if we've said yes up until then. If we've said yes to taking Gatorade to our sick spouse. If we've said yes to loving them the way that they receive it instead of the way that comes most naturally for us. And it's saying yes to saying thank you on the mundane Tuesday where your spouse handles both carpool and soccer practice. Because you see, a large number of marriages end in year 7. And the reason that is because people start to realize that, oh my gosh, it's hard to say yes over and over. Every day seems to be a mundane Tuesday. I have to say it over and over, and it's difficult. And it's hard to realize that you're only 43 years away from your 50th anniversary. And what about in your job? All of us are going to have the opportunity to undercut an employee, to backstab a colleague, to embezzle or falsify documents or something that people with real jobs do. I don't understand. But you'll have that opportunity, and the way that you know what you'll say, what you'll do, is if you've made sure to not let resentment build in your heart day after day. If you've made sure to be held accountable when dealing with funds. If you've made sure that you tell your underperforming employee what's going on before you let everyone else in the office know how terrible they are. It's that daily, simple yes that matters. Just last week, my husband and I had an opportunity to go see Facing Darkness. It's a documentary made about the 2014 Ebola outbreak in Liberia and the rest of Western Africa. And it's mostly focused on the American doctor and nurse who contracted the disease. Kent Brantley was a 33-year-old doctor who had gone through medical school and residency and then had chosen to take a post-residency program with Samaritan's Purse, and he was located in Monrovia, Liberia. He and his wife had prayed for a long time and realized they felt called to medical missions. So they worked and worked to get there. And you see, Kent Brantley took that job in October of 2013. He was just working in a family clinic doing general medicine. And then the outbreak happened in 2014 in the spring. And so Kent was asked if he would take over the medical directorship of their second Ebola clinic. Most of the aid organizations were pulling out of the area. It was too dangerous. But only Doctors Without Borders and Samaritan's Purse stayed in. And Kent said yes, and he took the medical directorship. And his wife even said it kind of felt like a resume booster. But then in July of 2014, Kent contracted the disease, a disease with a 90% fatality rate. And he said it was terrifying to watch his own body go through the same things he'd watched his patients do right before they carried him out in a body bag. And someone asked Kent, do you think you should have made a different decision? Do you think you shouldn't have gone? And he said, no. I knew the risks going in. And I didn't expect God to protect me from this just because I was doing His work. You see, to answer my question from earlier, I would let anyone in that room perform CPR on me if it came down to it, because they had practiced and they had asked the questions and they know the techniques. They had said yes when it wasn't so scary, when they're practicing on a mannequin, so that I can trust them if it's on me someday. And you know, Kent Brantley, he said yes to working hard in medical school, yes to working hard in his residency so he could take this program. And he finally said the scary yes to working in this extremely dangerous clinic. And yes, he got Ebola because of it. But he now has a platform far larger than he ever could have had to share Jesus with the nations, to tell people about a healing God who has redemption and salvation. And you know, Jesus said yes over and over and over again in the small time. And eventually it led him to going on trial for something he didn't do. For being, he was beaten and mocked and hung on a cross. But you know what? His yeses meant that next week, 2,000 years later, we're going to have 3,000 people under a tent across the street saying that Jesus is Lord and he has risen from the grave. So if that yes wasn't worth it, I don't know what was. And so what I want to invite you to do this week is to find a way to say yes to faithfulness, somehow, some way. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.